Now we must unite in the singing of God's praise. It's in Psalm 119, and it's part 19, verses 145 to 152. The tune is Salzburg. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws alway. I of the morning did prevent the dawning, and did cry, for all mine expectation did on thy word rely. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, verses 145 to 152, Psalm 119. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, thy Lord, thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws alway. I of the morning did prevent the dawn in and did cry, for all expectation did on thy word rely. Mine eyes did timeously prevent the watches of the night, that in thy word with careful mind then meditate I might. After thy loving kindness hear my voice that calls on thee, according to thy judgment, Lord, revive and quicken me. Who follow mischief, they draw nigh, they from thy law afar. But thou art near, Lord, most firm truth, all thy commandments struck. As for thy testimonies, unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless our morning's meditation. Let's pray. Eternal God, thou art the most high, thou art God, from everlasting to everlasting. And we thank thee that we now come to thy word. Help us to trust what is written altogether, and bless it to us as we meditate once again in this lovely prophecy of Isaiah. Oh, Lord, help us to believe and receive what is written, and that we might understand more and more of thy ways, of thy greatness, of thy wonders. And so bless these things to us now, and to all who hear, that we might be blessed indeed in the reading, the exposition, and in the hearing of these things which concern thee, thy goodness and thy greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're moving to chapter 24 this morning, or beginning to consider chapter 24. And I'm just going to read some of the first division, the first 12 verses. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, and the word languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burnt, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, and the vine languisheth. All the merry-hearted do strive. The mirth of Tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise in the Saviour. Amen. Well, in our weekly ministry in this prophecy of Isaiah, we were in chapter 23 last week addressing the burden of Tyre, noting lessons we believe are suggested by the judgment of God upon them. And we trust that what we considered was helpful, not only to instruct us, but to challenge us not to trust in what God designates uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. For prosperity today may become poverty tomorrow, which occurred at Tyre and to all who depended upon her for prosperity. For it's God who enables people to prosper or to suffer want. And so we had better be thankful for what we have and own it to be of God. For we ought to be as sure as was Job, who owned the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. And when his wife called upon God in his dreadful state, curse God and die. Shall we, was his response, telling her she spoke as one of the foolish women, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not we receive evil? Job 2 verse 10. And so many believe that all that's good comes from God, and all that's bad comes from the powers of darkness. And this is obviously so wrong, for we are told in chapter 23 the reason for Tyre's problem, their ruin, was that the Lord of hosts has purposed it. And verse 9. That God had stretched out his hand and shook the kingdom. Verse 11. Now, the living and true God is a God of justice, who, because of his holy nature, he abhors sin and will judge all sin on the basis of righteousness. So no sin will go unpunished. Sins of the body or sins of the mind. Sins of the flesh. Sins against God. Sins against man. Sins of commission. Sins of omission. All sin will find us out. And surely, stated most clearly in Numbers chapter 32 verse 23, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Achan thought that he could get away with cheating the Lord, taking to himself what God had forbidden. And so he thought when he was hiding what he'd taken in the earth, in his tent, he'd succeeded in hiding this from the omniscient God, who brought him to account, as we read there in the book of Joshua. One's sins are fully known and will be judged, and so Tyre was sure to receive God's wrath in their pride and prosperity. For God would stain the pride of all their glory, we read, and bring into contempt all the honourable of the earth, verse 9. Yes, God would do it. And the prophet Amos wrote, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Amos 3, verse 6. And then we find later in Isaiah, we read, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Isaiah 45, verse 7. And the book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 16, verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Satan is not the Lord to himself, to do as he pleases. Whoever and whatever serves God's purpose was determined before time began. And this needs to be understood, because Christendom, for the greater part, refused to accept this, although it's written clearly in God's word. To distrust or have a convenient reading of God's word is generally the case. But the rot has been with us for many years. The failure to bow unreservedly to the authority of what is written. Now, in moving to chapter 24, we should note that we've been addressing for some time chapter 13 to chapter 23, speaking of the calamities which would come upon Babylon, Damascus, Moab, Egypt, Duma, Tyre, and so on, and also in the midst judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. But the prophet now, coming to chapter 24, addresses what was to come, and he makes it with one prophetic utterance, which lasts for three chapters, chapters 24 to chapter 7, what some have described as Isaiah's apocalypse. For he refers to what in now is more general, a wider outlook, with the whole world visited by God. But we note, it's the people of God are central concerning a remnant in the short time, and a multitude which no man can number in the long term. For from the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even the glory of the righteous, verse 16. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion, verse 23. Isaiah never fails in the midst of his prophecies of God's wrath, and they are severe, to include what would eventually come in that glorious day of the Messiah. Now these three chapters contain threatenings, predictions, and desolation, but these are mixed with promises for the support and comfort of the people of God. And when they will occur, we're not told. Certainly, it's going to happen to the end. Now, they are applicable to various circumstances connected with the history of Judah and Israel, but mainly applied to the Israel of God. We must see this all the time, the Church of Christ that he's building. And we shall be noting this, how this comes out so clearly all the time. In chapters 13 to chapter 23, it was fitting that the burdens would begin with Babylon and then ending with Tyre. For Babylon was the power of the land, conquering all nations, whereas Tyre was the power of the sea, its ships, in abundance. So whereas Babylon extended her power and influence by war upon land, Tyre's power and influence was peaceable. It was in commerce and the planting of colonies by the waters. Now all that remains of Tyre today is an insignificant little village known as Sir. And so what had a most distinguished history was brought down to just being now an insignificant little village. Who caused it? We're told God did it. Because of their sin. Now we mention this in coming to chapter 24, for what we have in these next three chapters is in close connection with the preceding prophecies. In fact, the chapters are a fitting conclusion to what we've been reading in them and should not be isolated from what precedes, for they have certainly a connection with them. We're still dealing with the judgments of God, but now, rather than singling out nations as he'd be doing, he begins this chapter by telling you we move in to the world. In the previous chapters, the prophet names who are to be judged. But in our present chapter, the prophet refers to land, he refers to cities, but they're not distinguished by name. He does not tell us. He refers to God's judgments of powerful rulers and tyrants whose downfall is celebrated. We have it in chapter 24, verse 16, and chapter 5, verses 2, 4, and 5, and chapter 26, in verse 27 as well, in several verses. But leaves the identity unnamed. For it's clearly the case the prophet is uniting all the enemies of God in one, being unnamed for this purpose. For the judgment of God is now shown to be universal rather than local. Now, we are constantly seeking to show that God's wrath is sure upon all sin, and that Isaiah reaches far into the distant age when the judgment will no longer be confined to one nation or another. For the whole world will be called to account. We've also been noting that there is in Isaiah's prophecies the assurances constantly of God's grace, the blessing of God in the midst of his wrath. And this is greatly encouraging, that God is merciful even in his wrath. And there is always, as we've been noting as we moved along, a faithful remnant. So God's cause would never cease in the earth. It will flourish and it will prosper, for the light of God and truth can never fail. It can never be blotted out. It can never be silenced. For it's God who maintains it and assures us it will have a glorious end. Enough to encourage the Lord's people to shout with joy. When the nations of this world will cease and Christ will be all in all, says the scriptures, praise his name. Now, the 24th chapter commences with reference to what the Lord intends to do, commencing with what we often read with Isaiah. Behold, drawing one's attention to a particular matter. Behold, as he shows the depth of the dreadful, catastrophic destination to come, the severity of God's judgments on the earth, which are spelt out in just a few words, or in bold short sentences, by introducing this final word, behold. It gives us no indication, of course, no indication when this will occur. But the fact that the word tells us it would come is certainly the case. For what God tells us he will do cannot fail to occur. Precisely at the very time that he is appointed. But it's sure and certain. Now, this is what we believe, thankfully, for we rest upon a full confidence in the record of Holy Scripture, although great numbers who profess the Christian faith do not accept the full authority of God's Word. They may tell us, and they do, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't believe in its authority over their lives, over everything. This has been with us for many years, and it's now greatly increased. And this concerns us, because these chapters we're reading of God's severe wrath and what God is doing is questioned by multitudes of professed Christians. But it's written. We as congregationalists in our church polity follow what is taught in the historic confession of the Savoy of the Congregationalists, as it teaches us what the Word of God demands and what the Word of God is teaching us. But where does it begin in chapter 1? With the authority of the Holy Scriptures. We can't begin anywhere else. The authority of Holy Scriptures followed in chapter 2 with the being of God and his triune nature. And then that he is the God of creation and providence, which naturally then follows in the next few chapters. Wonderfully laid out to instruct us. Now, there's been a great change. When the Puritans wrote this in 1658, along with the other confessions, historical confession, which have greatly blessed the church, teaching us what the Bible is saying, it's changed greatly. We as congregationalists have seen changes, if you read history, taking place, which has been distressing. Now, in the early 20th century, the beginning of the 1900s, among the congregationalists, of course, it wasn't confined to them at the time, in 1910, at a meeting held in London among congregational ministers, the influence of a man by the name of R.J. Campbell of the City Temple in London had prepared the way for that meeting, where the view of Holy Scriptures was discussed. Campbell was a student at Oxford, and he had been taught there that Christianity, note, does not depend upon the infallibility of the Word of God. At the meeting it was decided, when they discussed it, all these ministers, to take no action against this. For they'd come under the influence of the higher critical movement, which had come over from Germany at the latter part of the 1800s. And we mention this because what we've been considering for some time in Isaiah of the absolute right of God to do as he pleases is anathema to such people, who are in great numbers. But in coming to this further section, chapters 24 to 27, we read more of God's purpose in his wrath against sin and all ungodliness. That God orders all the affairs of life and is answerable to no one. At about the same time we've referred to the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, the higher critical movement from Germany had an immense influence for change, producing no trust in the infallible Word of God, opposing what we are told in Scripture, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And we could go on quoting the authority of God's word. In Scotland at that time, the Free Church of Scotland was blessed with the most remarkably faithful men. I have many of their books in my study, by George Smeaton, William Cunningham, Bannerman, and others. And they were replaced at that time by men who questioned the divine inspiration of the Bible, such as George Adam Smith and A.B. Dickinson and Marcus Dodge and others, whose books did much damage. They've done much damage in distrusting the Word of God. Yet these people are quoted by Reformed people. One of them, by the name of Henry Drummond, wrote a book at that time entitled The Greatest Thing in the World, which became a Victorian bestseller. And yet he departed from much essential doctrines, which is vital to the faith. At his death, at the early age of 45 at the time, D.L. Moody spoke concerning him. And D.L. Moody said of him that he is the most Christ-like man I ever met. Speaks much for D.L. Moody, doesn't it, concerning the theology of this man. A man who had aided deep departure, and it caused men like C.S. Spurgeon to rise up against these people at that very time. Now we emphasize there must be full trust in the Word of God. For otherwise we are associated with Satan, whom we find in the beginning question the Word. Hath God said? Genesis 3 verse 1. Once we question for a moment what is written, we stand in opposition to the authority of all Scripture, which is a dangerous position for anyone. I'm thankful that when, very young in the faith, a brother showed me the vital importance of trusting what God has written through chosen agents, about 40 men, led by the Holy Spirit, over a period of 1600 years, men from various professions or callings, different areas, locations, and yet their work harmonizes with perfect blend. They unite as one word of truth, the inspired, infallible Word of God. It's complete, therefore, in its structure. It's united in its testimony. It's accurate in all that's prophesied. It's unique in its details. And we must add, it's distinct in its claims. And altogether authoritative in what it records, and divine in all its utterances. And so when Paul wrote of all Scripture being both inspired of God and profitable, he was telling us it's from God, and it's our greatest help and comfort. And so to neglect it or question it is dangerous. Now, I was given Calvin's Eternal Predestination of God, a book not for the faint-hearted, but it was helpful in settling my mind upon the absolute authority of God and His Word in government and grace. And this brother, who was greatly helpful to me, would not have realized the fruitfulness of what he was teaching me. For I was then a very young Christian in the latter years of my 20s, so eager to learn, and God provided it. I was shown always to trust God's word and seek at all times to uphold the glory and the honor of God in His three glorious persons as one God, who is just and righteous in Himself and all His works. These things were stressed to me. which caused me in due time to bless God for the amazing working of his providence in preparation. I mention this because in these chapters in Isaiah, we read so much that's hard to believe. So it demands full trust in the scriptures as being God's infallible word and to be fully trusted. Throughout these chapters we continually read of the determined purpose of God. And as we open the 24th chapter, we again read of what God is to do, which in its wider fulfillment concerns the end time judgment. In reading the chapter, God's wrath is expressed by words which convey certainty, often stating, it shall be or it shall not, and so it's being necessary. I believe to have been stressing this issue in the time in which we live, and to do so again and again. I make no apologies for this, for it's not vain repetition, but needful to stress God's absolute sovereignty. And this reminds me, as I was thinking of this, of some time ago when I was reading Arthur W. Pink's letters, one written in 1943. And this is what he wrote. Repeated blows of the hammer on the head of the same nail are necessary if it's to be driven in deeply. One nail securely fixed is better than three or four that are loosely attached. I think those are wise words when I read those some time ago. And they were brought to my mind and I looked them up in my study. Yes, indeed. On this particular nail of the total rule of God, we have no intention of failing to drive the nail firmly home. For we must grasp who is truly God, as revealed in Scripture. Does he work out his plan of the ages, with nothing being provisional, but everything ordered and sure? A deluded God is never to be countenanced, for he must be God altogether, or no God at all. He's not working out his plan by observation, or by anything outside of himself, for his plan is settled and sure. It's his eternal purpose, ordered by God's providence, what he has decreed to do. Now we've taken much time to come to a consideration of chapter 24, but we believe it's worthwhile, for we must have sound views about Isaiah's God. We must embrace him, my dear friends, so that whatever we read in this infallible word, we can respond, God doeth all things well. And yes, even in his severe wrath, for Isaiah wrote of him, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. I have spoken and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I also will do it. Isaiah 46 verses 10 and 11. The psalmist unites with us, and we've sung the verse this morning in our praise, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115 verse 3. Also Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. The psalmist tells us that God purposed to give the heathen to his son. Not a question of maybes about it. For his inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, we read in Psalm 2, conveying grace is sovereign, the mercy of God determined. But in our present chapters, it's wrath we're reading of particularly, which is also referred to by the psalmist in Psalm 98 verse 9. He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and his people with equity. Paul also preached of this righteous judgment when at Athens. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Acts 17 verse 37-31. And also we find in Psalm 96 verses 10 and 13, again speaking of the righteousness of God's judgments. Now, as we come to the closing time of this message, we note in chapter 24, it opens with reference as to who will be judged when he maketh it waste. He makes it empty. Turning it upside down. What a statement, isn't it? And we note this was said of the apostles in particular. These men who have turned the world upside down, Acts 17. Now we read here that God is doing it. They had turned the world upside down with the truth of the gospel. God is going to turn it upside down in his wrath. Notice the two references to this. A great blessing to multitude when they were turning the world upside down. But what we read here is the wrath of God to a sin-hating world in cursing them. So we read in verse 2 that God is no respecter of persons in his judgment. What we're told several times in the New Testament, Acts 10, 34, Romans 2 and verse 11, Galatians 2 verse 6 and Ephesians 6 verse 9 and 1 Peter 1, 17. Constant reading of it. God is no respecter of persons. And verse 2 conveys this to us most clearly. There is no respect of persons with God in his mercy or in his wrath. For God doesn't love or hate other than he pleases, with nothing whatsoever in the person that causes him to do so. Romans 9 verse 11 concerning Jacob and Esau, before they were born, not having done anything. God does not have respect to one's position in life, as verse 2 is clearly intended to teach. For all in sin will be involved in the same calamity. There is no favored class with God. And so as with the people, so with the priest. Servant or master, maid or mistress, buyer or seller, lender or borrower. They who take usury, and so with they who are the giver of usury. And so the land will be utterly spoiled and utterly emptied, we read here. For the Lord has spoken this word all the time. It's God is saying, this is of me, verse 3. Now, I close with this just statement, and we shall pick up more in this chapter, God willing, next week. The reference to usury shows that in the short term, and I mean the short term, the calamity would befall Israel, for it was contrary to the Messianic law that they should take usury off their brethren when they helped them. For the Israelites to take interest upon money that was borrowed from a fellow Israelite is contrary to the law of God that was given to Israel. Leviticus 25, 36, Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, and Nehemiah 5, verse 7. Israel, in their sin, did not carefully observe this law, and so it's listed here as their sin. Now, usury, the charging of interest on money borrowed, is not sinful under the new covenant, but being unjust and excessive would be sinful. And so it should be carried out, this law, they all have principles, in a manner that displays fairness and not greed. The principles intended by this law ought to be honored by God's people, to help one's fellow saints without expecting gain by doing so. And so it has a wide bearing. So I thought I'd mention that in closing. We trust the Lord will bless his word and help us to have a greater trust in what is written a fuller understanding and a greater love of these things, that the Lord might be glorified. Amen. Now, shall we come, as we close, to sing in Psalm 112. Psalm 112. And we're going to sing this to the tune of St. Stephen. Psalm 112. We're going to sing verses 1 to 6. Praise ye the Lord, the man is blessed that fears the Lord aright. He who in his commandments doth greatly take delight. His seed and offspring powerful shall be the earth upon. Of upright men blessed shall be the generation. Praise ye the Lord, the man is blessed that fears the Lord aright. He who in his commandments doth greatly take delight. His seed and offspring powerful shall be the earth upon. All of life's blessings shall be a generation. Riches and wealth shall ever be and his unspotted righteousness endures forevermore. Unto the upright light doth rise, though he in darkness be. Compassion is and mercy will, and righteous is he. A good man doth his favor show, and doth to others mend. He with discretion his affair will guide unto the end. Surely there is not anything that ever shall him move. The righteous man's memorial shall everlasting prove. Now the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.